Let me just take a minute or two and give you my personal testimony, since this is my first privilege to speak to Texas Baptists. I had just been converted. I was a Roman Catholic, just converted a few months to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was not lost because I was a Roman Catholic. I'm not saved now because I'm a Baptist. I was lost then because I did not know Christ. I'm saved now because I know Christ. But I came to Baylor. I was saved in a revival. Dr. Jerry Cox was preaching, who was the associate to Dr. Matthews at Travis Avenue Baptist Church. B.B. McKinney was leading the music. You can't get any more Baptist than that. And they thrilled and filled me with Baylor University, and I came to Texas to go to Baylor. Just converted a few months, really. Knew nothing about Baptists. I didn't know Truett or Scarborough or none of these names meant anything to me, nor did I know Baptist doctrine. I just knew that I was saved, that I was called to preach, and that I was going to heaven when I die. And had a real desire to share that good news. And so the first thing we did, about six of us came to Texas Yankees, and we got in trouble. That's the first thing we did. Right here in Dallas. And I was pastor of the Fair Park Baptist Church here. It later became another church out in the suburbs, I understand. But then, in the midst of a great pocket of poverty here in Dallas, and we got in trouble, and we did something that, and we really didn't know it, it was our ignorance. We started a mission, 3S mission, soup, soap, and salvation. And and we gave them all three, too. In that order, by the way. Soup first, soap next, and then salvation. And we had a place downtown here where we preached to the derelicts, the down and outs, the prostitutes, the scum of the earth. And we didn't know that you were supposed to see a missions committee before you established a mission. They didn't tell us about that. And since the Lord hadn't told us, we decided But anyway, they brought us up before they... They brought us up before the powers that be. And you know, before long, I wasn't very smart, but I knew we were in trouble. But when it looked like we were about to get excommunicated, that was the only language I knew, you know. A young preacher got up and said, he was pastor here in Dallas, and he said, "Gentlemen, I think maybe we ought to commend these young men for their evangelistic zeal rather than censoring them for their lack of knowledge." And he forgave our ignorance and accepted us. And I didn't even know enough about Baptists to know who that man was. And I've often wanted to know, because since that time, I have come to realize what a friend he was. Well, that man was none other than Wade Freeman. And I didn't find it out until 2 years ago when we were at lunch, and I told him this story, and he said, "John, I was that fellow." And thank you again, my brother. It could have been that I might not be here right now. Just part of a verse from the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. When God says to Moses, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. Breathes there a man with a soul so dead, who never to himself has said, 'This is my own, my native land.'" I'm just a first generation American. For the first time in my life, I was away from home on the 4th of July, away from this land. We were in Santiago, Chile. We were, after spending the day, I'm trying to discover something that Americans could do. I tried to buy some firecrackers, and they said, "If you shoot a firecracker, they'll think it's a revolution." And I tried to do something on the 4th of July, and it was really a rather dreary 4th of July. And then Jack Stanton and I were in the airport late on the 4th of July, waiting to take off for Buenos Aires. And we had already gone through customs when a soldier with the tourist badge on, you know, from And they're not police, they're soldiers, as he told us. He came up to us, and he said, "Are you Americans?" And I said, "We are." And he said, "I need to talk to you for just a moment." Well, I thought we were in trouble of some kind, but he took us aside, and this young man, who was just about 18 years of age, Jose Otero, he said to us, now he didn't know we were preachers, he just knew we were Americans, and he said, "My heart is heavy. I don't know how to speak your language very well, but you are Americans, and my heart is heavy. Someday," he said, "I think I will go to America, and maybe there I'll find what I want." For that boy, America was the impossible dream. And it still is, all over the world. And while there are those who downgrade our nation, and while there are those who perhaps cast aspersions on being an American, I believe that I felt all over the world, in Berlin, in Europe, in South America, I felt that there still were thousands upon thousands of people, and for them, America is the impossible dream. Of course, I told Jose, I said, "Jose, you don't need America, really. We'd love to have you come to our country. It's a great country. But this isn't what you need." I said, "Jose, once I was a Catholic, as you are, and I did not know the Savior. I didn't know Christ. And I think that's the hunger you have in your heart." And of course, I went on to talk to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. But for him, it was America. Think of the breathless beauty of America. The beauty of a golden autumn in New England. Or in spring, a Texas prairie clad in a new dress of blue bonnet and Indian blanket. Or the winter wonderland of the Wisconsin dells. Or a Georgia hillside covered with wild azalea and dogwood. Or a lovely lake in Maine, an aquamarine jewel set among green hills. This is our land. But America is more than that. Think of the precious people of our land. The Smiths and the Smathers, the Havlicheks and the Kurowskis, the Lings and the Chans, the O'Reillys and the O'Hanahans, the Martinis and the Oteros, the Hoshizakis and the Garagiolas. They came in answer to the beckoning lady in the harbor. The poor and the persecuted, the oppressed and the ostracized, the disinherited, the disenchanted, they came because they said, like Jose, "In America, men are free, and this is our land." But think of the wondrous wealth of our land, the gold of our Alaska and Colorado, the might of our military, the ingenuity of our industry, the brains of our university. Think of all that and say, "This too is our land." But if we tell all the story, we cannot fail to tell all the truth. America is also an ugly pocket of poverty in the midst of plenty. Or perhaps America is a street in San Francisco where young men in tight pants and high-heeled shoes and long hair parade their homosexuality. Or a congregation of stuffed shirts who have never had a thought for others, piously singing behind their stained glass windows, "Christ for the whole wide world." Or an institution where young people scream out the agonies of withdrawal. Or a busy executive with a briefcase stuffed with girly magazines and liquor, the last refuge of frustrated sex. But, to speak as R.G. Lee, I do not want to be just a painter of sordid scenes, but this is also America. In the midst of this schizophrenic land of good and evil, in the midst of this land of poverty and plenty, in the midst of this land of spiritual need and spiritual wealth, in the midst of this land of Christian and non-Christian, and not only is that true of this land, it's true of me. In my heart, there are things that are terrible and evil, and there are things that are tremendously good and wonderful. And I have to say with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" But in the midst of this land of opportunity are a people called Southern Baptists, united under a great and glorious concept and slogan. A concept, the Crusade of the Americas. A slogan, Christ the only hope. More than 30,000 churches, the greatest and most creative materials that have ever been used by any denomination. That's true of your materials in Texas. That's true of the materials your staff has produced. And it's true in Florida. And it's true in Alabama. And it's true in Maryland. And it's true in almost every state in the Southern Baptist Convention. This denomination, now growing up, no longer a denomination of the masses, but wealthy, affluent, with financial resources to back any evangelistic or mission enterprise, now on the brink of stepping into national commercial television prominence, capable of mustering great crowds in great meetings, featuring great Baptist people, including sports and theatrical personalities. But is this the prophetic people of God that God can use to bring this nation adoringly and worshipfully to the feet of the crucified Nazarene? Or have we become a fat old spiritual woman, busy knitting sweaty sweaters for ourselves while we hum, "Old rocking chairs done got me"? Will we, in a new commitment to witnessing and proclaiming the gospel event, raise a call to repentance and biblical conversion across this luxury-laden land? Or will we as a denomination settle down to growing up theologically and fill the already crowded air with vague phrases about renewal and relevance interspersed with subtle statements on the pill and Vietnam? Is this our destiny? Are we to be the new Israel of God, instruments of revival, possessed with a holy madness to reach people for Jesus Christ, willing not only to burn but be consumed? Or will we be experts in planning with no place to go? Denominational executives intent upon burning up the world's supply of jet fuel. Big pastors intent only upon becoming bigger, boasting about our quality, while heaven's population goes down and down, and hell's population goes up and up. Is this it? Is it to be a spiritual tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Or are we to be the people who will unravel the gospel's meaning for our confused generation? Along with Dr. Naylor, I'm a great believer in the sovereignty of God. I'm not afraid about the church. The church rolls on. And long after the church critics are dead, there'll be a church. I'm not worried about the gospel. If Jesus Christ tarries, the gospel is the everlasting gospel. But I am concerned about Southern Baptists, whether we are to be the people of prophetic endowment for our generation, or whether we are willing to settle down and relax and count our laurels that we gained in the past. Now, I believe there are three things that are necessary for us to have real awakening, revival, that will shake this nation and this world in the Crusade of the Americas. I do not believe these things have happened as yet. These three things concern the three objectives of the Crusade. First of all, I believe we must set the life of every believer in the church in the light of God, as God is revealed in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. Now, this is what I mean by that. I mean that our preachers primarily will have to come to their pulpits with a new unction to declare to Christians, "You belong to God. You belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ demands your life." And to be a Christian means more than having your name on a church roll or on a church committee. Being a Christian means being a Christian all day, all week. We must tell them this. I was in San Francisco. The communist-led group of young people were picketing the federal building, protesting the arrest of Salazar, the captain of every man. We decided, a group of us, that we'd go down and witness to them, and we went down and talked to them. And I happened to be talking to the young man who was the leader of the group. He told me he was a communist. He was a very brilliant young man, a very polite young man. and a young man who was willing to listen. And we were talking about it. And while we were talking, and I was trying to witness to him, this group of young people, some from the colleges, of course, not all of them were communists. Some were just there for kicks, you know. And they were there, and they just got to playing around among themselves. And when he saw them playing around, just horseplay, he lined them up against the wall of the federal building. He excused himself from me, went over and lined them up, and this is what he said to them. He said, "Listen, we're not here to play. We're here to get beat up by these policemen. We're here to provoke arrest. We're here to starve. We're here to sacrifice. And if you want to play, you go home." And I wish to God that our preachers have the courage to say to our people, "Listen, we're Christians. To be a Christian means a cross. And if you want to play, go home." And we might have fewer disciples, but I think like Gideon, we'd be a lot more powerful. We must set the life of the believer in the light of God as He is revealed in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. Underline every challenge with Bible verses. Tell the people they belong to God. Tell them God wants their life. Listen, if we win people to Jesus Christ in this crusade, it's not going to come by moments of inspiration such as this. Although this can help if you go home fired up. Maybe if you go home fired up, someone said to me, "Preacher, if we do that, we'd get fired." Well, if enough of us got fired, it might help fire things up. Maybe some of us would have to get a soapbox and go out on the street and start preaching, and we'd get the gospel out where the need is. That might be true of all of us. I'm preaching to myself. I'm not preaching as a spiritual know-it-all or someone who's arrived. There's no wings sprouting out on my back. God knows. But I do believe we need courage today. Too many of our preachers are apologetic. Too many of us are sounding an uncertain note. We must come to the people and say to them, "This is God's work. You're God's people. Now let's get it done." It takes work to win people to Jesus Christ. It always has. It's never been any different. It took work for John Wesley. It took work for Whitfield. It took work for every man who has ever dared to pay the price. Revival after revival that I go to, we've done little more than make an announcement of the revival and the great preacher that's coming, and then wonder why nothing has happened. Do you think that God is going to give you in your church the experience that cost the bloody sweat of Gethsemane just because you made an announcement? Do you? Second, that's the first objective, renewal and revival for our time. Second, I believe we must seek a holy desire for the salvation of persons in ourselves and in others. We must seek a holy desire to see men saved. Now, we need to quit praying and preaching in vague phrases. For instance, this word power. So what we need is power. What do you mean by that, brother? Does anyone know what you mean by that? You've heard about the preacher that was preaching, and every time he ran out of something to say, he'd say, "Lord, give us power." Pretty soon he paused a little bit, and one of the deacons got up and back and said, "Brother Sam, what we need is ideas." Now, listen, pray for power. Or we say, "Oh God, fill me with the Holy Spirit." Do you know what you mean by that? No, listen, let's pray. "Oh God, help me to find a man today with a need in his heart. And help me to meet that need. And give me brains enough to recognize it when I see it. And give me grace enough to say what I need to say." And God will fill you with the Holy Spirit and you'll have power. It's not some generality. It's something specific that God wants us to do. We must see man's predicament from the standpoint of eternity. We must see man as lost eternally. Today, in all of our meetings, we have a tendency to come right up to the brink of hell and stop. I believe in man's existential predicament, and that it's serious, and that it needs to be ministered to. I believe in this ministry, and I thank God for those who have compassion for man's needs now. But the greatest tragedy of man is his eternal predicament. And to see man from the standpoint of eternity, to see him lost from God forever, and to have a holy desire to reach men. Francis Xavier may have been misguided in his understanding of the gospel, but oh, may God give us his spirit. Francis Xavier went to Goa and there had his ragged school for children and rang the bell and ministered to the lepers and won people to Jesus and preached to thousands in great crowds. And then he died on a lonely shore in Siam. But as he died, he cried out, "Oh God, yet more and more and more, oh God." Drunk with his compassion for souls. I don't feel this. I don't see this in our churches. We're not going to get our people. And the great revival we need today is that revival that will make witnesses out of Christians, that will make us dynamic, voluble, loud, truth-telling witnesses for Jesus Christ wherever we are and wherever we go. You've heard about the great revival in Brazil several times, but there's more to the story of Latin America than this. And we thank God for what Brazil did in the National Crusade in 2 years, baptizing 42,000 people. But, you know, I like to remind people also that we had something else. Do you know that the state of Ohio maintained a higher baptismal ratio since its existence than Brazil did during the National Crusade? We don't have to just go to Brazil. We can go right to those seven Baptists in the state of Ohio, where God has blessed with mighty revival. But in Latin America, for instance, in Chile, our Baptist work began in 1917. Pentecostals began in 1920. Today, we have 7,000 adherents in Chile. Pentecostals have 500,000. In Brazil, where we've been for 100 years, and the Pentecostals started in the basement of one of our Baptist churches. We have, at the outside, 350,000 Baptists in Brazil. There are 1.5 million Pentecostals. Someone said they're not building churches. In Chile, in Santiago, they're building a church that seats 10,000 people. I was in the Othon Palace. In Sao Paulo, I was on the 21st floor, if I remember right, above 20. And down below was the square. And a Pentecostal lay preacher, the same one, I went down to hear him several times, he preached between 6 and 7 hours straight, a lay preacher preaching on that square. He'd preach until he lost his voice, and then the ladies would sing and play a tambourine, and then he'd preach again. And I couldn't understand Portuguese, but I could understand. And I tried to sleep, and I couldn't those two nights, because all night I could hear that man saying, "Cristo! Cristo! Cristo!" Man, we've lost that. We're too nice. Third, and I have 2 minutes. I believe the third objective of the crusade, I believe we must stand with sympathy and compassion in the midst of human suffering and despair. Let's stop being on the defensive about social compassion. Let's go on the offensive. In the first place, many of the people who have social compassion believe like we do about biblical conversion. Many of them. I have a stack of illustrations that high from people in juvenile delinquency, from people in ministering to alcoholics, from people in language missions, that high of winning people to Jesus Christ and the church to become dynamic witnesses. That's first. Many of them believe just like we believe. Second thing is this. I don't want anyone who is a theological liberal to think that he beats me in social compassion. Brother, I want to tell you, the gospel that I preach, and as far as I'm concerned, I don't know how anyone else classifies me. I'm an old-fashioned, leather-lunged, hellfire and damnation preacher. But I think the gospel that I've preached has delivered more drunkards, saved more prostitutes, drained more swamps, solved more problems, relieved more misery than the gospels that the liberals have delivered. But brother, I'll tell you something. Let's not put ourselves in the position of looking like that we don't have social compassion. See, of becoming defensive. Let's be offensive. Let's say, my brother, wherever there's need, I thank God for those who meet it. But I want to meet that need in the name of my Jesus, and I want to meet that need with the gospel. I may have a bag of groceries in my hand, but I'll have the gospel in my heart. I also believe what they believe, that we ought not, and I never have. You know, really, they can keep get up and saying, what these folks do, who say evangelism doesn't have social compassion. They say, well, you go out and try to win that. You take a bag of groceries in order to make a member for your church. I know very few preachers who ever did that. As selfish and self-centered as I am, that never was my motive. If I know my heart, I wanted to help people. To help a man, wherever he is and whoever he is. Boy, today's a day when we need to know where we are. One of our other black soul brothers, and it might prejudice you if I told you his name, so I will not. He told a story that was so powerful that it moved me tremendously. He told the story of stopping. He was on a trip in a little old town, little southern town. And not because it was southern, because I'm a Yankee, but there's just as much prejudice in Milwaukee as there is in Laurel, Mississippi. I was born in Milwaukee. I know it's different. We hated the Dagos and the Polacks. And the Jews, we hated them. We didn't hate the Negroes. There weren't any. Yeah. But this wonderful preacher said he stopped in this little town for gas. And while the man was filling his tank, he asked the man, "What town is this?" And I suppose mad because the fellow didn't know the name of his town or maybe something, and then certainly with a lot of prejudice, he said, "What's the matter, blank? Don't you know where you are?" And the man answered, "Yes, I know where I am. I just don't know the name of this town." And brother, I've been going through a lot of towns that I don't know the name of. You know, there's a lot of them today. You hear about them. I don't know the name of a lot of these towns. We got here the homosexuality and new morality and this and that. I don't know the names of a lot of these towns, but brother, I know where I am. I'm in Kairos. Judgment time. Salvation time. Kairos. I'm living in my time in history. May God help it to be revival. Well, brother, it's hard to stop with such a wonderful, you get fired up like this, you know. Such a wonderful people. Let me just tell you this, and then I'm through. John Wesley, probably the greatest evangelist that ever lived. No public address system, just 1 inch over 5 feet tall. Lived on crusts of bread, gave away $200,000. Rode horseback thousands upon thousands of miles. Traveled across the oceans. This great man of God The very church into whose dying embers he breathed fire turned him out. And the high churchman said to John, go preach at Moorfields. Preach at Moorfields, the most brutal, damnable, hellish slum in London. This man who could converse with his brother in Latin. You know, they talk about an evangelist is never a scholar. Well, let's see some of you scholars try that. Say, please pass the potatoes in Latin. Well, John, this great scholar, this man who graduated from his university with honors, preaching in the Moorfields. But he was there. He went to the Moorfields in London. And they tell the story that John Wesley was preaching in Moorfields one day when a bum reached down and slowly got up a paving stone, ready to throw it in the face of the preacher when he got an opportunity. He was standing there with the stone in his hand, hiding it, when his eyes caught the eyes of God's preacher, full of fire and compassion and zeal and love. And the man dropped the stone, and he said to his companion, he said, hey, Bo, he ain't a man, he's a God. And then the service was finished, and John Wesley came around and put his arms upon these, around the shoulders of these two men and spoke to them about the love of God and about Jesus Christ, and then went on his way. And the man turned to his companion and said, hey, Bo, he ain't a God, he's a man, but he's a man like